And then in Matthew 8:16, all kinds of people who came to him with all kinds of unnamed diseases, and Jesus healed every single last one of them. And then last week we saw that Jesus has absolute authority even over nature. Even the wind and the sea obey his voice. They obey him fully. Now we saw before that Jesus doesn't use his authority like some distant potentate behind some ivory tower in some castle in the remote mountains of Galilee barking out orders, and everybody does. He can heal from a distance. We saw that about the paralytic, the paralyzed servant. But he's not that kind of king. He's not that kind of man who exercises authority. Matthew makes the point that he touches people. He's a humble king. He took in his own body, verse 17, our illnesses and our diseases. He sympathizes with his subjects. He sympathizes with his kingdom citizen. He touches, he cares, he gets close. The author of Hebrews says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, many have mistaken Jesus' humility or his humble authority with weakness. Well, he cares too much. He loves me. He comes by my side. He understands. He'll excuse my disobedience. His demands won't be so intense because, after all, he's humble, and humble means weak. Jesus is not weak in the least. And sort of, or to get rid of any feeling or any idea that we think Jesus is humble, Matthew places the next story in the account. The casting out of demons. Now, Matthew is continuing to make his point that Jesus has all authority. And the point here is that he has authority even over the spirit world. The spirits, the evil spirits, the demons, the fallen angels, do not mistake Jesus' humility with weakness, not in the least. And we must remember when we come to this section that Matthew is making a point, one point. Jesus has all authority. This is not a study on demonology or angelology. Some make that mistake. This says very little about who demons are and what they do. In fact, it raises more questions than it answers. And so we're not going to take a rabbit trail and begin studying about demons and angels. Matthew is making a point about Jesus' authority. After calming the sea, after asking the wind or commanding the wind to die down, the disciples leave a question, an open-ended question. Remember what they say in Matthew chapter 8, verse, I got a different Bible here this morning, so I'm at verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They don't answer it. They leave that question hanging. It's a question that we all need to ask regarding the lordship and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew tells us in his accounting, as it begins in verse 28, that they get in a boat and they go to the other side. Mark says there were boats. It wasn't just one boat, it was many boats. And all their passengers get to the other side of the lake, the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke, when they reference this, they use a different name to describe the region. It's the same region. Two men meet them on that side of the lake. Not a leper, not a centurion with a sick servant, not a mother-in-law who has a fever, Not even a scribe, not even a disciple who wants to bury his dead dad first. Two men come to Jesus. Mark and Luke say there are only one. No disagreement there. They're not disagreeing. Mark and Luke are emphasizing the conversation of one, but there were two. Just like if I said today, the Colts are playing today, right? Am I wrong? They're not. Okay, during football season, okay, we realize the Colts aren't playing today. But if I don't mention the other team, am I wrong in saying the Colts are playing today? No, the emphasis is the Colts, right? You know they're playing another team. Mark and Luke just say there was one. Matthew says there were two. And these men who come to Jesus are demon-possessed, Matthew tells us. Mark and Luke said they were possessed by a legion of demons. A legion is 2,000. And there were 2,000 pigs. So 2,000 demons possess these two men. And Matthew tells us these men are fierce and live in tombs. And it was impossible for anyone to pass that way. Not Jesus. Luke and Mark tell us how fierce they actually were. They had superhuman strength. Many had tried to bind them in chains. They always broke the chains. They went around screaming all day long, and they would cut themselves with rocks and stones. Well, apparently these two demon-possessed men come to the party of men that crossed the boat with Jesus. And the two demon men confront Jesus, and they cry out to him. And what do they say? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? They answer the question that the disciples asked in the boat. What sort of man is this? They say he's the Son of God. He's not just a man that the wind and the sea obey. They continue on and say, have you come here to torment us before the time? It appears the demons are speaking for the men. They have controlled them, so possessed them that they speak for them. The demons see something in Jesus that the disciples didn't see in the boat on the sea. They are able to identify Jesus immediately. They recognize in the man, Jesus, the truth that they have known for a very, very long time. The Bible tells us that God created the heavenly beings, angels. And he created one in particular, Lucifer. And we know from Scripture that Lucifer rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. And he rebelled, and when he rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. And those angels that rebelled against God, followed Lucifer, are demons. They had at one time worshiped God in all of his glory and recognized God's glory in Jesus Christ since the creation of the world. They are not eternal beings, but they did have knowledge of who Jesus was and at one time worshiped him. They understood back before they rebelled, they stood under the power and the authority of God. Satan has raised up his arm against God and was crushed immediately. And those demons or angels that went along with him, they understand the authority of Christ. Now, they exerted quite a bit of authority in the region there where they were. Authority over those two men, it appears authority over the city as well. But they are, when they see Jesus, reminded once again of the authority of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's the one that cast us out of heaven. He's the one that has prepared a place for our master, Satan, and all of us, hell. And so they realize in Jesus, he has all authority to send him to hell immediately, to the state of eternal torment. And they beg Jesus to spare them from that for a moment. Jesus won't. Eventually, they will all be condemned to hell forever and ever. This story is evidence of what James says in his epistle. Remember what he says about the demons? They believe in God and shudder. They tremble. They're trembling. They're trembling in their sandals, whatever. Actually, they weren't, because the men who were in that region ran around naked because of the demons. The demons appeal to the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know God's ultimate decree about them, eternal torment in a place called hell. And he says, don't send us to our designated place now. Send us into that herd of pigs. And there was 2,000 herd of pigs. It appears that there was one demon for every herd of pig, every pig. We could really go on a rabbit trail here talking about that, but we're not going to. But what they want to do by possessing the pigs is carry out their rebellion against God. They want to do what the devil does. And what does the devil do? He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy, right? And they're going to do it even if it means killing a herd of pigs. And so that's what Jesus says. He says, go. And they go out of the men and go into the pigs, and they lead the pigs down a steep cliff, and they all drown in the sea. Jesus has absolute authority over demons and pigs. They don't mistake his humility, his coming as a man, his coming in the flesh, him falling asleep in the boat. They don't mistake any of that for weakness. They understand who they're dealing with. Well, the pigs' owners, the herdsmen, they flee. And they run into the city, and they tell all those in the city everything that happened, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. So when they left the men, when the demons left the men, what happened to them? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, does he? But if you read Luke and Mark, you find them fully clothed, in their right mind, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. They are submitting to the king. But that's not good news to the city folks, is it? To the crowds. They're amazed at what happened, but they're not happy. They're not happy with Jesus. They don't like his authority. Jesus has just ruined their economy, their business. To them, having the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Son of God in their area is costly financially, but I'm sure also socially and morally. That's true in our day and age. When Jesus makes claims on people, people don't like that. And so the demons had begged Jesus to leave them to go into pigs, and the city begs Jesus to leave as well. They do not respond to the kingship and the lordship of Christ in an appropriate way. Jesus does leave, doesn't he? It says the text, he leaves it. Is he leaving because in compliance to their demands? Has Jesus lost it here? Is he afraid? Is that why Jesus leaves the area? No. He is Lord. He is King. But Jesus does submit to somebody, doesn't he? Who does Jesus submit to perfectly in his flesh? The Father. And so he knew it was the Father's will for him to remove himself from that area. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus, the one with absolute authority, submits to the will of his Father. Jesus is, after all, the demon said, the Son of God. Now, Matthew 9, and we're not going to be able to get through the whole text, I recognize that now. Matthew 9 is one of those texts in Matthew that is not given to us chronologically. Actually, Matthew 9 happens, except for the part when he says they get, Matthew 9, it says he gets in the boat and goes to his own city. His own city would be Capernaum. But the story after that, the story of the paralytic man, that actually happens before in all the other gospel accounts. Chronologically, it happens before Jesus crossing the sea. It had happened in Capernaum before the demon-possessed men are thrown in, released from the demons. Which leads us to believe that Matthew puts it right here in chapter 9, after the demon-possessed men are being freed from the demons for a reason. Matthew puts it there for a reason, to maintain his train of thought that Jesus has all authority. He's going to show us one more way. He's going to actually show us four more ways in chapter 9. But one more way that Jesus exercises all authority. Let me read it to you again to remind you. It's been a while. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "The man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Purposely put here after the demon-possessed men are freed, to continue making Matthew's point that Jesus is king and has all authority. Here, he not only has the authority to still the winds and the sea, to cast out demons, he has the power, the ultimate power, to forgive sins. Matthew doesn't give us very much detail of this story, does he? And if you know your Bible at all, you know what happens here. It's actually four men that come to Jesus. He's been teaching. He's in a house. The house is very crowded. People are gathered around Jesus. The scribes are sitting up front, and the Pharisees, they got the privileged position. And these four men come, and they can't get in. They can't get in. It's too much. And they're carrying their paralytic man on a mat, on a cot. And so what do? They go up to the top of the roof. Remember that? And they let the man down through the roof in front of Jesus. And Matthew says that Jesus sees the faith of the men. That's a God thing. And he says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Oh, I didn't come here to have my sins forgiven. I came here to be healed. Right? But Jesus, who has all authority, realizes that man's greatest problem, that man's greatest disease, so to speak, is not that his legs can't work. It's that he has a problem with God. His sins have not yet been forgiven. God and Jesus, in God, Jesus sees something that we cannot see, and he sees the faith. He states that the man's sins are forgiven. We know from Scripture that Jesus has that power. We know that Jesus heals people. We've seen it. We know that he can calm the sea and the wind. We know that he can cast out demons. We know that he can heal a fever. We all know that. Matthew has proven that. But when you get to this point, you think, does he really have the power to forgive sins? Does he? I mean, that's easy to say. Does Jesus' power extend even to that? How can we possibly know? Well, the authoritative claim by Jesus to forgive sins is not lost on the scribes who are present, right? They're thinking. I don't know if they're murmuring, but it appears that they're thinking in their hearts, they're thinking in their minds, this guy is blasphemy. Why is he blaspheming? Because he's making himself equal with God. Because only the text, I don't think this text says this, but Mark says, they realize that only God has the power to forgive sins. And this man that we see in front of us says to this paralytic that his sins are forgiven. Jesus knows his thoughts, knows their thoughts, and he directs a word to them. I'm sure they were caught off guard. I'm sure they were shocked and thinking, how did you know what we were thinking? And he says to them, what is the easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. Well, the point is, your sins are forgiven is a lot easier to say because it's not verifiable. How in the world can you know that somebody's sins are actually forgiven? Now, if you say to somebody, take up your bed and walk, and they don't do it, that's pretty verifiable, right? That's pretty hard to say. I mean, it's easy to say, but it's hard to make the guy get up and walk. And so Jesus says to these scribes who are present, he says to them, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That's Matthew's point. Jesus indeed has the authority not only to cure diseases, to calm the sea, to cast out demons, to heal a fevered woman, but he has the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. The one who has been given an eternal kingdom, a dominion without end, has the power not only to heal, but to forgive sins. That's the sort of man that Jesus is. That's what the disciples were asking. What sort of man is this? He's the man that can forgive sins. And then he says, go, rise, get up your bed, and walk home. And he walked home. And the crowd saw it, and they were what? Afraid. But they glorify God. And they say, they glorify God who had given such authority to men. You see that? They say to men, not to a man. Jesus claimed the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. They say men have the authority to forgive sins. They're still not clear about who Jesus is. They still don't get it. God hasn't given that authority to men to forgive sins. He's given it to one man, the man, God-man, who came to earth in the form of man, humbled himself. Live a perfect life, a life that none of us could possibly live. Satisfied in his life the righteousness of God, and then in our place, he took our punishment on the cross as our substitute. And because he died in our place, God has given all of us who have placed our faith and trust in him the forgiveness of sins. Jesus not only bore in his body our sickness and our disease, he bore in his body our sins. And because he did that, he has power to forgive sins. And he healed that man. But more importantly, he forgave that man. Does Jesus still forgive sins today? You bet. And he can forgive yours as well. Matthew will go on and point out the degree to which Jesus forgives sins, and he gives a personal testimony, his own testimony, how Jesus saved his life and forgave his sin, and we'll continue that next week. Will you bow your heads with me? Precious Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your son's power is absolute. He's a humble king that we have come to worship today. Lord, help us not to be guilty of mistaking his humility for weakness. Lord, when you command us to do something, you expect total and complete obedience. You have asked men everywhere to repent of their sins. Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's perfect life and sacrificial to death, today is the day. Heed Christ's words to you. Exercise saving faith today. Trust him as your Savior. In the quietness of your own heart, you can say something like this: Dear God, I go to church an awful lot, I give money, but I realize, Lord, none of those things will save me. Only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus can forgive my sins. Being good doesn't wash away anything. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. They were the self-righteous. Don't be like them. Trust in Jesus. If you are our brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice that all things are under his control. Don't mistake his patience, his compassion, his humility with weakness. He still demands total allegiance in everything. Lord, teach us to obey. No questions asked. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand for our closing hymn of response as Steve and Gene come and lead us?